Now, brethren, you will not disbelieve me when I say that I am deeply humbled and deeply moved to the sense of privilege that it should be required of me tonight to address this learned and august audience. I do indeed count it a great honor to have been asked to speak in this way. Now, the subject, as you see, is the interpretation of providence in history. And I want to make out a case. Clearly, this is a vast subject, and it could be treated in 100 volumes. The interpretation of providence in history. So what I offer to you is a case which I shall try to reason and to argue, to build up if I can, and to develop to some kind of conclusion by the help of God. But I would draw attention to the fact that the title of this paper relates to what we must call applied theology. We are not, in other words, dealing purely and simply with a doctrine of systematic theology. We are dealing rather with the application of such a doctrine to particular cases, namely to providence and to history. And there is a relationship between theology and applied theology, similar to the relationship between sciences and applied sciences. That is to say, it is the distinction between the theory and the application of that theory. And I think it would be true to say that it is essential that we should seek from God to become deeper in our abilities to apply our theology. Because to be technically correct in our theology will make us certainly theologians, but if we have God-given skill in our application of theology, as indeed the Puritans had, and many of the 18th century divines had, we shall not be theologians only, but divines. And that is something which is greatly to be coveted for the minister of the Word of God. Well, now the theme clearly has been divided for us at this conference into two. Mr. John J. Murray, in his inspiring address earlier today, dealt, as we remember, with the individual aspect of this theme, the providence of God, that is to say, in the life of the individual believer. However, now we come to consider the other given aspect of this theme, and that is the providence of God as it concerns the wider units, not now the individual, but nations and civilizations. Not only so, but generations and periods of time as well as units of human society. Because not only is the individual, of course, a God-given entity, but so is the family, so is the nation, so is a particular civilization, so is an age or generation of the history of the world. God has made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and determined the times appointed and their boundaries, and so on. So if you want words which convey the distinction, I think accurately, between this morning's consideration and this evening's, it would be the terms micro-providence for the individual and macro providence for the wider units of human society. Now, I must make an apology. The subject requires of us that we look at a particular society or particular nation. And naturally, therefore, as you, I think, would expect me to do, I have primarily considered the British nation. I think that would be only right in this society and in this setting. But believe me, I am not in any sense wanting to suggest that other societies and nations are not extremely important in the history of the world. Of course, they are, and some are rapidly overtaking Britain, and some have already rapidly done so. But in order that we might have a field in which to work meaningfully, I shall confine our remarks to consideration of how the subject bears upon this country. Now, a word about books, very briefly. As other speakers have said, this appears to be a subject in which there is not an extensive bibliography. A recent book, printed, I think, by Baker on the subject of providence, comes from America under the authorship of Benjamin Wirt Farley. That book is excellent from a technical point of view, but although it gives a good summary of the historical development of this doctrine and the opinions of men throughout the ages concerning the providence of God, it does not really enter into the application of this particular point of doctrine to the nations and the civilizations of mankind. Now, Flavel's book, also, great as it is, and much as I owe to God for that book over many years, does not help us directly, because again it deals with the subject of the micro providence of God, the individual, that is to say. But there are two books which I do mention to you positively, which in my considered opinion, insofar as I am capable and competent to say, are great masterpieces in this particular field in which we are dealing tonight. And these two I mention here and will have occasion, I think, to mention later. They are, first of all, Augustine's City of God. Now, that book is extremely well worth reading still, though it is, of course, a good 1,500 years old. It is one of the books that is timeless. It is a classic. And if you would allow me to do so without any condescension, believe me, towards yourselves, I would say if you haven't read and looked at that book, it would greatly repay your labor to do so. And then the second book, which I think is altogether the greatest book on the subject that has ever been written to date, is Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption. That book is a categorically wonderful and great book. You will read it, and it will bring forth handfuls of biblical light and illumination and understanding of the Word of God. Those of you who may not have read it to date, you can't afford the luxury of passing it by. Now, this subject is, first of all, to be rooted in Scripture. I feel it would be methodologically wrong for me to begin with nations or with history. I begin, therefore, with Scripture. And I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who draws our attention to this theme as a whole. He does so, for instance, in his great eschatological discourses recorded for us in the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and particularly in the course of his delivering those addresses, which we call the eschatological sermons, he again and again uses this word, watch, watch and pray. And we well remember that our Lord delineates two focal historical points which will be, and from his standpoint were to be, the culminating periods of history right up to the end. And those two, of course, are the fall of Jerusalem at 70 AD, which was technically the end of the Old Testament age, which then received its decent burial after 40 years following our Lord's resurrection. And then there is the end of the world itself, the second coming. And in connection with these two events, our Lord says to his people, What I say to you, apostles, I say to all. Watch and pray. And of course, we all of us recall that our Lord pointed his disciples to the heavens and said there will be signs in heaven, in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, nations rising and falling, great cataclysmic events in the course of human history. In the light of this, he says, I say to you, watch. Now, it is very much in the spirit of that text and similar texts that we approach this theme, because it could be our total undoing if we, as believers and churches in this generation, fail in our God-given duty to be watchmen, not simply for the souls of men, a point which is universally acknowledged and agreed between us, but also that we should watch the hand of God in history, that we should be alive to what God may be saying to us providentially, so that there is always a possibility that if we pray but do not watch, we may, for one thing, become complacent, like those or that man who fiddled while Rome was burning, and alternatively, we may deny ourselves the encouragement and the comfort of God's present, glorious working in our modern world. Now, I was tempted to say something in the course of my address this evening on Romans 11:26, the subject of all Israel to be saved. I shall spare you that, because I delivered my own mind on the subject, if I may respectfully say so, in January in the magazine, and it would therefore be a work of supererogation for me to mention that thing now. Nonetheless, I do, with all my heart and soul, commend that to you, not for the merits of the article, that's immaterial, but because I fear that we are in danger of losing that particular exegesis. And if you have never given that point of view serious consideration, I would like you to believe it's worth a second thought. Because, you see, the whole subject before us today is related to our mood and our attitude and our eschatology. Some of us, though we are profoundly agreed on the doctrines of grace, we are deeply divided on the questions of eschatology. That is to say, of course, what will happen between now and the end? Will there be a period of unmitigated gloom? Is the world going into progressive darkness? And must our prayers therefore be for the little flock, that God may preserve the handfuls here and there in the world right up to the end? Or, alternatively, is there to be an optimism in our view of the final events of this world's history? Is there to be great blessing? Well, those questions are integrally related to our theme, as I think you would agree. Now then, let me give you my divisions, so far as time and your patience will allow. First of all, I would like to look at this theme and subject with you biblically. Second, I would like to look at it historically and briefly. And thirdly, I would like to make some practical application of this theme as a whole. So the biblical is first, and the historical and the practical are second and third. I would be most grateful if we could turn, therefore, to the text as we've had it read to us in the first book of Kings and in chapter 18. And I shall read again at verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, why do I choose that text as our starting point? Well, because here we have two men looking at the same situation. The nation, of course, was Israel. They were in a state of declension. There was profound judgment upon the land. Multitudes were dying for physical famine. And in that situation, Ahab and Elijah, on this monumentally important occasion, meet together and they hold this conference or parley. There is a contretemps between them. And one of them says this, "Are you not the troubler of Israel?" And the other one says, "No, I am not. But you and your father's house, in that you have brought all this idolatry into the land." Now, Ahab's meaning is this: Israel is my nation. I am its Lord. It belongs to me. What happens in this territory is my affair. Who do you think you are coming in here and presuming to pray these prayers and to shut heaven and to bring this judgment upon us? Now that's the mentality and the perspective, clearly, of King Ahab. He was what we would call an absolute monarch. He believed in the divine right of kings to rule wrong. Now, on the other hand, we have the prophet. Elijah turns to this monarch, this despot, this tyrant, and he says to him, "No, no, you are misunderstanding the situation. I am not the troubler of this nation. It is you for bringing in your idolatry. Furthermore, Israel is not your property. You are but a silly vassal in the hand of God," to quote from an old Scots writer. And it was justifiable too. So that is the way in which we are to regard this conversation. Now, why do I bring it to you? Well, for this reason. Here we have a great principle bearing upon the theme of our address this evening. And the principle is this: our theology always determines our view of God's providence. Our theology inevitably determines our view of God's providence. Ahab's theology, for what it was worth, was to the effect that he was the Lord within that dominion. But the prophet brings to him the true theology. The nation is under God, and the judgment was because of sin. Now let me just spend a moment applying that to our modern situation. And I do this not to score debating points over persons who are absent from this meeting, nor to raise from you a cheap cheer, because I know that you are basically in sympathy with all that I will now say, and that you will enjoy what I am about to declare. But I say this in the interest, I hope and pray God it is so, of truth. Supposing now we bring in the ecumenical. Now he will say, "The ones who are troubling Britain today are you men, because you are unwilling to heal the wounds in the body of Christ. You are the troublers of Israel. If you would only forget your doctrinal differences, throw away your theological textbooks, and unite with us, that would be the solution to the problem of the hour." Now let's dismiss the ecumenical and bring the charismatic in. And I'm being straight-faced here because I think this is true. We love our charismatic brethren when they love Christ. And we don't score cheap points over them behind their backs. But my friends, I do say this. The charismatic man and the Pentecostal man, I think, in most cases would say to us, and say it with straight-faced seriousness, "The troublers of Israel are those in this nation who claim to be Christians, who are not seeking this baptism of the Spirit and this second blessing and this power to speak in tongues and to perform the healings of which we hear so much. You are the troublers of Israel. You're not seeking that as you ought to be." Bring in the liberal theologian, Now he says, you are the troublers of Israel because you bring back this old dreadful Calvinism. You believe in hell. Some preacher on this platform preaching about hell in the 20th century? Why, he ought to be locked away. That's the view they have. And you hear this from them. This is exactly their view. Believing in an infallible Bible? Nonsense. Old-fashioned. Believing in the atoning blood of Christ? That's an Old Testament view of the character of God. God is love, love, and nothing but love. You are the ones that are bringing the trouble. Now take the weak kind of evangelical strain that's abroad today and ask him who he thinks is troubling Israel. Now this is more subtle, but I was reading recently a book by a writer, Alan Sell. I think it was Paternoster, you may know it. A kind friend lent it to me and I read it with great interest. The title of this book was something of this sort, Defending and Declaring the Faith. And there were some interesting biographical, historical, theological sketches in that book. Scottish men they were, as it happened, but that doesn't matter. But now, a foreword was written to that book, and for that book, by a Scottish professor of divinity. And in the foreword to this book about declaring and defending the faith, the professor can write like this. He says, what we need to do is to get back to that view of Christ and his cross which was taught by Edward Irving and by Erskine of Linlatham and by John MacLeod Campbell. Well, we know enough about these three men to know that every single one was disciplined for heresy in the days when orthodoxy prevailed in the church. Now that was an evangelical type of book, and that, you see, was the foreword to the book. And isn't it extraordinary? Who are those that trouble Israel? And no wonder our people are in confusion when they have that sort of evangelical flavor of book, and then in the very foreword some learned man, no doubt profoundly learned, can dismiss the orthodoxy of the cross of Christ and the person of Christ, as it were, with the stroke of a pen. Now the point I come to is this. You and I believe that the real troublers of Israel are those who fail to bring back the truth of God. Those who preach unorthodox theology. Those who provoke the eyes of God's holiness by misrepresenting his character. Those who suppress from the people the doctrines of heaven and hell, death and judgment, eternity and Christ as a sole sufficient savior from sin. Now we know that, but that is only because our theology has determined our view of providence. Now let me go on and say this as a next thesis or proposition. I have these things that I'm underlining in red, if you'd allow me to put it that way. I don't know whether to call them propositions or theses. Both words are clumsy. I can't think of another word which would fit. In capital letters then. I would say this, when the church is in a state of declension, it is our duty to inquire after the true and real cause of that declension. When the church is in a state of decline, it is our duty, our solemn, serious duty, to inquire for the real causes. Now I'm going to turn up three texts of the Old Testament. And they are these. First, Isaiah 22 at verse 12. Isaiah 22:12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. And you see that in that text, that God is saying to these people, there is a judgment upon you, I am speaking in providence to your nation, your society, to your church. And what is your reaction? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Slaying the fat, eating, drinking, making merry. Whereas I am calling you by my providential voice to fasting and to weeping and to profound seriousness because of the state of the land. Now that's one text, and I turn to the second in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, this great chapter about the prophets, the false prophets. 23 in Jeremiah 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now again we have the same thing. There was judgment upon the people, and the sin of the leaders of the day was this: they were failing to interpret the providence of God concerning that people fairly and faithfully. They were prescribing wrong remedies, and they were not recognizing nor diagnosing the true cause of the malady and spiritual disease, which like a canker was eating at the very vitals of that nation and church and civilization. Now the third text is in Ezekiel, and this I think is preeminently a help to us in connection with our subject. Ezekiel 22 at verse 28. 22 at 28. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Now, listen to this, verse 30. God speaking. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And you see, Ezekiel uses an extraordinary metaphor there. He says the prophets of the day have sinned in this respect, among others, that they have daubed the wall with untempered mortar. They have found, as an explanation of the judgments upon the people, false burdens and causes of banishment. And God attributes this to the spiritual leaders as their sin. It is their failure. They ought to have diagnosed the real cause of the malady and to have told the people, thereby giving them time and opportunity to repent. But they had not done so, and it was laid to their account as a consequence. Now let me say immediately that my remarks are by no means intended to suggest that we should now be stampeded by the serious state of society in which we live and minister into a state of panic or hasty action. I am critical of books that try to stampede the people of God. I was reading one in connection with my preparation. I might mention it to put you on your guard and your people on their guard. A book by a man, Roy Livesey, on understanding the New Age. You know this New Age movement, which is being mentioned in many circles in the world today. Well, the book has some very pertinent things to say, but it left me in a state of well-nigh panic. It was as though God could do nothing about the affairs of the modern world. There was no doctrine of providence. God had not got the whole world in his hand. And that book, therefore, to me, for that reason, was failure at that point, though it had some good points in other respects. Now, I want to say briefly that we, I think, in our times are in danger of losing four cardinal concepts of providence macro providence, providence regarding nations, which our forefathers saw more clearly than we. And these things are lost surreptitiously. They are lost inadvertently. They are filched from us without our power to recognize that they have almost gone before we have recognized their very absence. These four in a word or two. First of all, Scripture teaches, I believe, and history certainly substantiates, that there is such a concept as a model age. Now you raise your eyebrow. Now I'm not idealizing, and I'm not romanticizing, and I'm not isolating any particular period of history as being the golden age. I know these qualifications have to be made. But making all these qualifications, I believe it is scriptural and right to see that there is such a thing as a model age. Now, how do we come to that thought? Well, passages of scripture, I think, are manifold. For instance, we sing in Psalm 41, O God, our fathers told us in their day the things that thou didst do. It was not their own right hand that got the land, nor their sword, but thy right hand and arm and countenance, for thou hadst a favor to the people. Now that very prayer and very statement indicates that the psalmist was living in a period when the blessing was not so great as it had been previously. There's no way in which you could interpret that psalm or similar psalms, those historical psalms, without coming to the conclusion that there was in the mind of the psalmist a concept of there being a better age, which I now, for the purpose of this lecture, am calling a model age. Now, no age is perfect. No age is absolutely ideal in this life. We know that. But the first century AD, the early church, and the Reformation, and the Puritan age, and the 18th century in this country and in America, in many, many ways, were model ages. In this sense, that the Word of God was powerfully influencing the whole of society, from the top to the bottom, in many cases. Now, that's not the case today. Nobody with any stretch of the imagination could pretend that the Word of God is permeating every stratum of society in that sense, as it was in these times. Now, the second concept we are in danger of losing is what I shall call an overall view of the Christian dispensation up to the present time. Now, there's no doubt about it, and I shall have to come back to this if time allows. Our forefathers in the Reformed tradition looked at the history of the New Testament church under a threefold pattern. They looked at the early church to about 600 AD as the church in its formation. And from that date, roughly to Martin Luther, let's say 1,000 years as a round figure, for that 1,000 years or so, they looked at the period of history as the church in its deformation. And then, of course, thirdly, its reformation. I'm simply using these convenient terms because they are more memorable. Perhaps you don't like these words that rhyme. Well, never mind. Call it the declension of the church, if you wish. But that's, at any rate, the point that they made. The threefold conception of New Testament history. There was the early church in its brightness and in its purity, then the period of decline, and then this third period since the Reformation. Now, we're in danger of losing that, partly through the influence of the Oxford movement in the 1830s, when they fell in love with Gothic church buildings, stained glass windows, vestments, and all these things that they thought were the romantic beauty were belonging to the essence of a real church. And they dragged all these medieval paraphernalia back into the church and confused this threefold division of history which our forefathers took for granted. The third concept which we are in danger of losing is what I shall call the desire to have God glorified now and on earth. You may know that anecdote which describes to perfection this very point. There was a persecuted Scots Covenanter, and he was talking to one of the Protestant members of the Episcopalian Church who were at that time not being persecuted, and they were both professing Christians. And the one who was not persecuted was saying to his persecuted brother, "Tell me," he says, "why on earth do you submit to all these thumbscrews and terrible instruments of torture, imprisonment, and the threat of death? Why do you go through it?" he said. Now listen to this. He said, "You will only get heaven the same as I will get, and I'm not going through these terrible things, so why should you?" Now that is a very plausible argument. And when you have just been dragged out of irons and you're bleeding and tired and hungry and sleepless, that's a very powerful temptation to any man. But do you know the answer he got? The covenanter turned to him and said affectionately but sincerely, "My friend, yes, we shall have one thing that you will not have. We shall have God glorified on earth." Now, that was something that the other man had never considered. You see the inherent and essential sinfulness and selfishness of the other man's point of view. As long as he had heaven, God's glory didn't matter. But the other man's view was, God's glory is supreme. Our comfort is nothing. It would be better for one, it would be better for a whole world to perish than for one beam of God's glory in the least degree to be diminished. That was his theological perspective of God. Now I say, pietism of many kinds has robbed us of that conception of providence. And it is something we would do well to bring back, I fancy, in our own thinking. Now let me just pass for a moment, half by way of digression, before I bring in my fourth element that has been lost, I believe, to say this. That our seriousness when we consider the state of society and of our country is greatly enhanced and increased when we remember that God did not give any patent rights to Great Britain for the gospel. We do not hold a patent right to the church, the gospel, the Bible, the truth in our nation. And it is as well for us to remember that fact. We are reminded of it, of course, in the extraordinary case of God's casting off the Jewish people. We are reminded of it when we think of modern Turkey. May I say what a pleasure it is to have the brother from Turkey at this conference. That was a nation once so strong for the gospel, filled with churches, gospel-like Bibles, Christian culture, preachers, and every privilege. But as you know, today it's an arid wilderness. And that was because the judgment came upon that nation. Similarly, it could be said of North Africa. Exactly the same. Right up to St. Augustine of Hippo's time, a great Christian civilization and nation. Wonderfully learned men. Now the problem was, in a sense, the Jews in their nation and these other nations, they did not put two and two together. They did not put together the doctrine of God's providence and its application to the events of their time. Grey hairs were springing up here and there upon the nation. Hemlock, or judgment rather, was springing up like hemlock in the furrows of the field of the nation. God was speaking, and they had no voice to hear. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were at ease in Zion and resting on their laurels. And you and I perhaps flatter ourselves, oh, this could never happen to Britain. But we see 2 million Muslims in Britain today, and recent events tell us that in matters of religion, they mean business. And if they got into power, where would you and I be? And where would our Leicester Conference be? No doubt in the same condition as it would be in Saudi Arabia. I do not say these things in order to be alarmist, but I say these things because surely the providence of God in our times is speaking to us in a manner that calls us to a quality of seriousness with our work, which nothing else could possibly compel us towards. Now, the fourth element that I have delayed is this. I believe we are in danger of forgetting that God's providence with regard to his church is normally in the pattern of a wave, a sine wave or wave of the sea. Now I think brethrenism, with great respect, has been one of the factors which has tended to rob Protestants and evangelicals of this conception. And I'll tell you what that is. If you didn't catch it first time, I'll come back to it just in a moment. Brethrenism, I think, with all its virtues, has tended to breed within evangelical life in this country the thought that the world is there and the church is here, that there is a great gulf, as it were, between it. The world and the church are totally disconnected. There's no continuity between them. They're two entities. The farther you can get away from the world, the better. And so the world has always been bad. Society has always been bad. Now, that's not true, and I believe we should get away from that. And indeed, it's not true, I mean, in this sense. That there are times when God has blessed the church with extraordinary beauty and authority and glory in the nations of the world. And there are times when this has gone down again. And this is the true pattern, the sine wave. And that, of course, is to us a most important conception, because how can we pray aright, my brethren, if we do not see the possibility that no matter how steep may be the angle of our decline, no matter how terrible may be the state of our society, we know that from the analogy of God's dealings in the past, both in the Old Testament and the New, give us every encouragement to believe that he is able, even, as it were, in a short time, to lift the nation back to that pinnacle and that summit and that apex of previous power and dominion and influence and beauty, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Now, I would allege that proof of what I have said concerning the sine wave pattern of history is substantiated in the Old Testament, in the historical passages, and it is substantiated when Christ really says to us, "The days will come when the Son of Man shall be taken from you. Then will you fast in those days. You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. One of these days of power and of visitation." And of course, the New Testament history of revivals and times of refreshing also is a substantial proof, I think, of that very doctrine. Well, now, secondly, I turn, and more briefly, to the historical side. And I must be briefer with this aspect of the theme. Now, my principal thesis here is this. I'm taking out red ink again. The way we interpret providence will determine the way that we evaluate our history. The way we interpret providence will determine the way that we evaluate our history, and particularly the history of the church and those who write it. You will maybe wonder why I say that, but I will hope to show you that that is rather an important assertion just now. Our theme tonight, as you know, is the interpretation of providence in history. And what I'm saying is this: the way that we look at providence will automatically determine the way in which we evaluate our church history and those who write it. What is the relationship between providence and history? I suppose the simplest way to define the relationship is to say that they are one and the same thing looked at from two perspectives. There is the eternal decree of God, whereby all future events are in the womb of his eternal mind. And they come to expression in the course of human history. And when we look at history, as it were, from the standpoint of man and from the ground level, then we give to it this term, human history. But when we look at history from the standpoint of God and his superintendence of the events of this world, then we call it his providence. But in content and in essence, the two are one and the same. And that is, I think, a more important thing to notice than might immediately strike your minds. You see, my question now is, can a man really understand history if he has no conception of God's providence? Now, undoubtedly, a man, up to a point, can do. a man who is an academic historian can mass together huge quantities of historical learning. He can gather the details and marshal the facts, the battles, the dates, the rise and fall of nations. But now one thing that he is really ultimately unable to do is he cannot be sure that he has the correct interpretation of those events. Now, could I just pause to mention a book which I believe gives us some light on this aspect of our theme. It is called Patterns in History, 1979, written by Dr. David Bebbington of Stirling University, Department of History. He's a Christian man. Now, Dr. Bebbington's thesis, one of them is this in that book. He shows that historians have looked at history in very different ways and from different points of view. In the East, he tells us, and I think we would know this, they have what we call a cyclical view of history. You know, there's no real getting anywhere. You go round and round, but you don't really move in any direction. There's no beginning and no end. It's a cyclical process. On the other hand, in the West, through the influence of the teaching of Scripture, the view of history is as a straight line. It has an origin and a beginning, it has a progression, and it has a terminus and a conclusion and an end. Now, he mentions certain other aspects of history, which I needn't go into in any depth. The idea of progress is another, historicism is another, and the Marxist view is another, but I'm not interested in those. What I do want to bring out of that observation is this. It is to say that the theological assumptions that we make, in other words, our view of God and our view of his providence, lie right at the center and right at the heart of the way men look at history, and from our point of view, most importantly, at the history of the people of God and the history of the church. Now you say to me, does it really matter? Well, I say it does, and I want to give you a case, I think, which I believe you'll agree with me, shows that it matters profoundly. You see, let me take a concrete example. Let's take one of the greatest events of all human history, an epoch-making date, 410 AD, the year in which the city of Rome fell to Alaric the Vandal under the surge of barbarian nations from the north, these Vandals, Goths, Visigoths, Huns, Alans, and all the others. Now, 410, we know, is a brute fact. Rome fell in that date. Now then, the question is, why did Rome fall? Now, there's an entirely different sort of question there. The first question is a question of history. What is the date of the fall of Rome? That's history. But when you ask the question, why did Rome fall? What were the principles which led to its collapse? What were the processes? Here we are not dealing with history, but with what we call meta-history. Now, meta-history is simply history in its inner meaning. The attempt to find the causes of events. It is, in other words, the way you interpret the brute facts which are not in dispute. And it is here that we are handling something of great importance, I think, to the state of the church in which we live today, as I'm hoping to lead you to see. I told you at the beginning I'm making a case, I'm producing my arguments, I cannot give you my conclusion, I hope you're with me still. Now, come back to the fall of Rome. The pagans, who hated the gospel, interpreted the fall of Rome, as you may very well know, as being a judgment on the civilization for discarding its ancestral religion. They had departed from the gods of their fathers, Jupiter and Saturn and all the others. This was the view of the great enemy of the gospel, a man by the name of Celsus or Celsus. He said, ha ha, so much for the fall of Rome. If you'd have kept to your ancient religion, if you had not have embraced Christianity under Constantine, you would not have suffered this judgment. The gods are angry with Rome. That was one interpretation. On the other hand, the great Augustine, that towering genius raised up by God for such a time, came to the cause of God and truth, and he championed what we would call the true interpretation of that event of 410 in his great book, which we call, and he called, The City of God. And his thesis was this. No, he said, it's not a question of Rome being judged for forsaking its ancestral gods. All civilizations, all nations, are but the temporary scaffolding which God erects in order to advance the kingdom of God. And when those kingdoms have come to a terminus of usefulness, he takes down the scaffolding and he clears it away. But, he says, the kingdom of God, the city of God, is eternal, ongoing, and permanent. And, of course, he meant the Christian church. It's very remarkable that in this country, when the history of the decline and downfall of the Roman Empire was written by a man called Gibbon, as we all know, he reverted to the pagan interpretation of that event. Extraordinary thing to do. But I'm not interested so much in that now as to say this. That we ourselves need to find a benchmark whereby we may begin our scriptural, our biblical meta-history. In other words, we need to find a starting point at which we can begin to see what God is doing in the world. Now, this is not so easy as it looks. Here we are in Leicester, the whole wide world around us. God's providence is so many thousands of years old. Where do we begin? Where can we find a starting point of interpretation? Well, I would like to suggest we begin with this as our thesis. This is our proposition. We know three things. We know, first of all, that Pentecost was a great work of God for the inauguration of his kingdom upon earth. And it derives from that that we know that the Middle Ages and the Church of the Middle Ages was a time of great departure from God. If the first thesis is true, then the second is true by inference, because the religion of the Middle Ages is the diametrical opposite to the religion of the early church. The method of salvation taught in the early church was entirely reversed in the Middle Ages. The church was made to do a somersault. It was made to stand on its head. All the theology, the practice of the early church and of Scripture was reversed. That's the second thing we know. And the third thing we know is this, that at the Reformation, the church was brought back again to its essential and inherent purity. You see, the Protestant reformers gave us more than our systematic theology, and we don't perhaps always appreciate this. They gave us more than a method of exegesis of Scripture. They did those two things, but they did a third thing, which it is so easy for us to overlook. They gave to us a view of history. And you get that illustrated in England here, in that in the 16th century, wherever you had in the parish churches chained Bibles for the people to read, what else did you have? You had a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that instilled in the minds of the people a conception of what God was doing in history. There had been 1,000 years of decline and deadness and spiritual apostasy, but now God had come down in society again and he was beginning to reinstitute his truth upon earth. Now that's not simply isolated to England. The same precisely is true of John Calvin's great book, The Christian Institutes, which, as someone has well said, are indeed the cast iron rations of the soul. And the very fact that they are not being read is visible on every hand. And one of the things that Calvin does in his Institutes is to give to the reader a conception of providence and of history. And how does he do it? Well, he evaluates the method whereby the early church began by a progressive series of steps to lose its grip upon the truth. By one form of error after the other, the apostasy took on a greater and greater dimension. Luther, similarly, in his three Reformation treatises of 1520, did the very same thing. Now then, I'm prepared to say that it is precisely this view of history which in our day is under maximum assault by ecclesiastical authorities. Let me mention a name or two that you may feel that I'm not using an unwarrantable dogmatism. Take John Knox's History of the Reformation in Scotland. Again, a book in print by the Trust. I'm not doing commercials, but if you haven't read it, let me mention it. It's a great, great book. J.H. Merrill Daubigny's History of the Reformation. These are tremendous interpretations of the providence of God in history. Thomas McCree's writings of John Knox, Melville, and others. J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism. Edmund Paris, Avro Manhattan, Michael McCarthy, the list goes on. Now, I mention these names in order to draw attention to one thing, and it is that today we shall be told, and we are being told, by ecclesiastical voices, sometimes masquerading under the title of evangelical, we are being told that these books are bad history. And they are bad. If you haven't heard the argument, they are bad, they say, for this reason. Take John Knox. John Knox, they say, identifies his cause with the cause of God. And indeed he does. When you read that book, you will see that Knox takes a very partial view of history. He was jealous for Scotland. He was jealous for the gospel, jealous for the church, jealous for the Reformation. He takes a very, very prejudiced view, if you like, of historical events. His meta-history was cast iron and ironclad. He regarded some things as absolutely right and some things as totally wrong. And it was a very subjective history. And men will say to us today, and I've heard it said in the name of evangelicalism, it is bad history, and we should never write like that. It's not only uncharitable, but even from a scholarly point of view, it is a case of reading our feelings into events, and that is dangerous. We should, they say, be objective. We should stand back. We should evaluate from a negative point of view. Relativity is, of course, the theme. Now then, let me come to my third and final heading. So far, I have said, or tried to say, two things, really. First of all, I've said that our theology will determine our view of God's providence. The second point I made was this, that if true theology declines, then our view of our own history will also change. And I now, finally, thirdly, come to say this, that this is precisely what has happened in Britain. And I now spend the rest of my time by doing this. I want fairly briefly to look with you at these questions. How did it happen? By whom and by which forces did this change come about? By what influences? When, how, by whom? has this metamorphosis in the thinking of our nation concerning its own history come about? If you don't think that I'm being fair, you go to the schools and ask how much history is being taught in our schools today. My dear friend, the chairman, John Marshall, gave to me a little booklet just a few weeks ago entitled something like this. A society has just begun in England recently with this title, calling for the teaching of real history in our schools. Real history. They're getting so much that is just potted and potty, and it's neither education nor is it directing the minds of our children to what is wholesome and beneficial. Now then, you know where I'm going. I won't take all night about it, so let's set off. The question is, when did Britain begin to be detached nationally from a true Protestant Christian view? Now, I'm not saying that Britain was ever a Christian country. That's not what I'm saying. That's a very debatable concept, Christian country. I'm not going into that realm just now. But what I am saying is that there was a time when Britain looked upon its history since the Reformation through the eyes of a certain type of interpretation, a certain meta-history, a certain view of providence. A certain historical interpretation of providence was current, just as it is current among us all when we're driving a car in this country to drive on the left-hand side of the road. It's eccentric to drive on the right, and there are certain penalties to be paid, I'm told. But now, there has come a change. My question is, when? Well, to the best of my ability to investigate the subject, I believe the watershed was at the First World War. It seems to me that what happened was the Victorian pulpit collapsed after men like Ryle and Spurgeon and great men of their caliber, though lesser in power, were taken away. And even our very literature, our literary figures, even they had this, what you might call, view of the history of our land. I'm tempted just to take a minute to read a little bit from a book. I'm going to ask you to try and work out who the author is of this quotation. Quite brief. Who wrote this? On the 13th of January, 1689, Prince William of Orange and Princess Mary, sitting on a throne in Whitehall, bound themselves to these conditions, that is to say, of a Protestant succession only to the British throne. The Protestant religion, says this writer, was established in England, and England's great and glorious revolution was complete. Was that Merle d'Aubigny? Well, it might have been. I'll tell you who it was. It was Charles Dickens. He was writing his child's History of England. Now that, you see, was the current view. Glorious revolution, because then we had got rid of these influences which were hostile to the true gospel, the true faith, the true religion. And it was a great thing. And this Dutch king and his bride, they came. And they became the head of the nation. Well, that's the view which was so current, and I give you that quotation to illustrate that even the literary figures of the day, up to the First World War, but not beyond, were talking in that way. Generally speaking, we could say this, I believe, that the First World War was the time when our country parted company with Christian doctrine. The doctrine was lost at the First World War. And the Second World War was the time when, you might say, the biblical ethic was lost. Certainly it was delayed to the 1960s before John Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich, wrote his Honest to God, and the new morality came in. But it came in like a flood about 1962. These popular singers and others, they brought in with them a tremendous cult which was hostile to Christianity. I'm tempted to use an illustration of a drawing in midair so that you get the point if you haven't seen what I've said. From the Reformation to the First World War, the mentality of people in this country was like a fairly straight line or stick. But at the First World War, there was a right-angle bend in the attitude to Christian doctrine. And at the Second World War, there was another right-angle bend in Christian ethics. And we're going right the way back again, backsliding. Going right the way back to that old superstition. Going right the way back to medievalism. Our nation is sinking, in a spiritual sense, into medieval patterns of thought and religion. That's the state of society today, I venture to assert. Now then, I have said the time when. Let me proceed to say what were the influences as I see them. They were, I think, briefly as follows. I have four influences, and I shall be very brief. There was a tremendous influence for evil after the First World War through the literary figures associated with the University of Cambridge. They were given the title of the Bloomsbury Group. If you've ever come across a man called Lytton Strachey and read anything of his biography by Michael Holroyd, and know anything about the other characters of the period, Virginia Woolf, for instance, John Maynard Keynes, the very influential economist of this country. And if you go to the index, I don't want to be insensitive at this conference, forgive me, I make this one brief reference because I have to, you will find that there's a very heavy reference to homosexuality amongst these people. It's a very lengthy reference. Many, many pages deal with this. Now, this was the thing coming in. These people were immersed in that. Then there were others associated with them. I'm not associating their names with the particular sin in question there, but men, I mean, like Bertrand Russell, he was a friend of these people, and in the next generation, D.H. Lawrence, then the modern poets. And what they did, these people, in a word, was this. They hated the traditional morality of this country, and they set themselves in their writings to smash at least two principal ethical conceptions written into the British society. One was chaste womanhood, and the other faithful motherhood. And they did that as with a sledgehammer. They were brilliant people. They had a real stroke of genius, and their books were profoundly influential. And they did that. And they'll bear their judgment for that. Now, the next influence is an educational one. In 1870 in England, and 2 years later in Scotland, there was a change in the structure of the education. Church schools had a profound influence up to those dates in Scotland and England, and the catechism was taught in all or most of Scottish schools. The children of Scotland, up to 1872, were thoroughly taught in biblical teaching. Just imagine it, all the children of Scotland thoroughly educated in the Shorter Catechism. All that our beloved brother Al Martin preaches here, in essence, they were drinking it in the school, classroom, at home, in the church, in the Sabbath school. They were filled with it. Imagine the good that that would do. Imagine it. It's beyond belief today the change has happened. Now, why did the change come? Well, because in 1870 in England and 72 in Scotland, the state took over these schools. And in the process of time, catechisms went, Bible teaching was distorted, a secularized view of life and of providence came in. And the interpretation of providence became more and more adjusted to the unregenerate mind. Now, the third influence was, in a word, the collapse of the Protestant pulpit in Britain. I've mentioned that, I needn't elaborate on it. The fourth change is the one with which I shall now conclude my lecture. It is the rise, the portentous rise, of Roman Catholic influence, because there was a vacuum. And nature, as well as the church and society, abhor vacuums, as all preachers readily tell their congregations. And therefore, when one thing went out, another came in, and when this, as I've called it, Reformation attitude to the history of our nation was lost, a new attitude to our national history automatically came in, and it was engineered and fostered by these many forces. I was reading a book which was alleging that there was a great deal of Jesuit influence about that time. But I haven't time to deal with that. You can take what you like out of that. But at any rate, it was going on. Now, where does this bring us to before I wind to my conclusion? It brings us today to this, that Protestants and even evangelicals are woefully gullible when it comes to the true character of Roman Catholicism. And I'm not saying this because I want to make this platform a stance for a sharp invective on Roman Catholicism. I'm not speaking about Roman Catholics, many of whom are charming, honest, amiable citizens of this country as of other countries. I am talking about the system of Roman Catholicism, whose motto, as you know, is Semper Eadem. Never we change, always the same. And in these intervening years, since the First World War, our nation has done a volte-face, a categorical change, a right-about turn on its conception of the seriousness and sinfulness of the Mass, of the Roman magisterium and its alleged authority to interpret infallibly for us the Word of God, on the nature of the papacy and their claims to universal supremacy over all churches, and the sole sufficiency of the mediatorial work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ by the substitution of Mary, saints, priests, and all the whole gamut. It is a sheer fact, my brethren, that the old Protestant view is now unpopular and is even laughed at. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of you are laughing too. I don't mean to be offensive, but it may be that it's never crossed your mind how profoundly suspicious and serious this change is, because all changes of this kind are unseen and invisible. As a little leaven working through the whole lump, so nations change almost imperceptibly in their attitude to their previous history, and the things abominated in one generation suddenly become accepted over a period of time. A sea change takes place, and men don't realize. They wake up seeing that their own mentality is exactly 180 degrees in the opposite direction from their forefathers' view. And that, it seems to me, is the most serious element in the interpretation of the providence of our land today. And that's why I have just a few things to say before I sit down. Let us be quite clear that our Reformed evangelical confessions of faith, which were given to us by these great divines, the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession, and I think, am I not right, brethren, the Baptist Confession, they all take the view that the Mass is a blasphemy and the Roman Catholic system is itself that man of sin. Am I right? Does the Baptist Confession take that view?
Yes.
Well, thank you for telling me. I wasn't sure, but I suspected it would. But you see, these men were not ranters. They were not vociferators. They were not men standing on street corners from the Orange Lodge or anything like that. John Knox on true and false worship argues his case with minute theological and logical precision, showing the nature of Catholicism in its essence to be totally the opposite of biblical religion. The same with John Bradford, our great English martyr, in his book The Hurt of Hearing Mass. Now that is the old view. And I'm going to ask you another question. I want to know, who is going to do the PhD on the question, of when did this country and the evangelical church of this country change its view on the nature of the Antichrist. For some years, I've tried to find out the answer to that question. And I think I can throw just one ray of light on it. It happened, I think, like this. Come find it. It happened through the work of a man called Cardinal Manning. The year was 1861. He gave a series of lectures in this country, in England, on 2 Thessalonians 2, the Man of Sin passage. And this is how he argued. The Antichrist, he argued, is, or would be, a Jew. The Antichrist would be a Jew. And of course he brought in a lot of learned nonsense to try and substantiate it. But he produced an effective case. And I suspect that that was a turning point. Before that are churches, Spurgeon, I mean, and these men in Scotland, they took the view the papacy is essentially the fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, most people today, even evangelicals, would laugh at that view. But my friends, I beg you, don't laugh. Consider the possibility that that has far more substance and far more of biblical exegetical substance to it than you might immediately superficially imagine. Let us not write off Calvin, Luther, the Reformers, and these profound scholars as being slipshod in their exegesis. And when they made these statements, let us give them the credit for saying something which they meant for our highest spiritual good. Here is a lost concept in the interpretation of the providence of our nation and of our world. And I could list a whole lot of names whose works you would respect. Owen, Edwards, Calvin, Knox, Fox, even William Cunningham, his great book which you have on your shelf, The Church of Christ, that book really proves one thing. Have you noticed? Or did you miss this point? He shows that the mystery of iniquity is Catholicism. It is Satan's masterpiece. Now that's not some little fellow at a small conference standing on a platform asserting that. That is this toweringly great theologian. And this was the standard Protestant view of the subject, based on scripture, well-grounded in proved texts, as far as that can be done. And yet it's a lost view. Now, in the course of preparing for my remarks tonight, I read a book called Kingdoms in Conflict by Charles Colson. I dare say many of you have seen it. A very, very entertaining book, very interesting book, and a very profitable book. I read it with, I could hardly put it down. Excellent about things to do with the German church in the Second World War and a lot of other interesting things. But there's one fatal flaw. He is as weak as water in the way he presents the dangers of Catholicism. And he's so soft on the papacy, so kind in his allusions to the Pope, Mother Teresa. Now that's not innocent. That is confusing the people of God with infinite consequences. Because, here is my final thesis now. If the Church of Rome is what the Reformers and our Protestant forefathers said, it is no church at all, but the very reverse of a church. On the other hand, if they were wrong, as our modern men are often telling us, and the Church of Rome is a true church, but with a few cobwebs needing to be swept out here and there, and nothing worse, then there is no reason in principle, no reason why we should not all unite and go back into them. But if the Reformers were right in saying that they are no true church, then they were preventing the people of God in all time coming from bringing themselves into bondage to a system of religion which was the very antithesis of all that God has told us in his word. Well, you must make up your mind. That's what I said. I'm presenting a case, and I've had to build it up step by step. You're at liberty to disagree with me if you wish. That is your prerogative. But you're answerable to Almighty God for the view you have, my beloved brethren, and I speak advisedly and in the utmost love, desiring that every one of us should consider this to be a subject worthy of our lifetime's attention and not a peripheral subject. So, now as I finally close, Some people are a long time closing. Well, I'm really going to close now. The subtlety of Catholicism is exactly what we heard today, that it presents to mankind a broad way. It presents all the appearance of true Christianity. He believes in the virgin birth, physical resurrection, atoning death, the Trinity, believes in the Bible, believes in a whole lot of other things which are so right. And this is how it's gaining credibility. Where then is the flaw and the fault? In the doctrine of conversion, it is here that they are supremely wrong. Because instead of leading the sinner under conviction of sin by the Spirit to regeneration and to Christ by faith, they lead him to the church. The church is the substitute for the Holy Spirit. And nothing could be a more perverse, nothing could be a more blasphemous substitution than the one which they have always made, and they have not changed. Therefore, the call of the hour, I submit, my beloved brethren, is this. We do not panic, and we shall not all rush back to our pulpits to preach against Catholicism every time we meet. That's not the message. But we are watchmen. We are called on to see the hand of God in providence. Our nation is under great threat. Let us, oh, let us, put our foot down and say to the ecumenicals, it is not we that trouble Israel, but you with your idolatry and your reversion to paganism from the Middle Ages. You are the troublers of Israel, and we shall stand to the truth. And I submit that if this is the view we have of history, we shall have learned something from it.